21 years ago, I made a phone call to a gentleman in our church. He and his family were fairly new to the church, been with us a year or two, I think. He was the senior vice president of Southwestern Bell, and I knew he was a very bright, smart, you've learned that pretty quick. And I needed help managing the church. It was growing faster than I could handle it. And I had lunch with Terry Fakes, and I said, I'm not hiring one more person until you come on this staff. And I know Southwestern Bell's a big deal, but God will bless you immensely if you would just quit your job, this prestigious role that he had. And thank God, God led him to us. And he's a big reason why this church has thrived these last 20 years, for sure. He's very valuable to us, to me, certainly to our team. And a year or so ago, we were given the privilege, Terry was given the privilege, and we agreed to let Hobby Lobby borrow him for some things. And so he's been helping Hobby Lobby. In fact, he is really the overseer of the Museum of the Bible, one of the most famous museums in the world now for the cause of Christ, and has also been, now is currently the president of the Ark Encounter. If you don't know what that is, Google it. It's just southwest of Cincinnati, and it's a pretty phenomenal thing as well. But he's just been brought in to do what he does so well, what he's done and still does for us, and that is help keep things working and going well and thinking clearly. And he's done that so well for us and continues to do that, for which I'm thankful. So all this new thing for Terry has meant traveling all over the place. In fact, I have a map that shows his travels. I beat him to the maps today. And that's true. He's been to all those places and keeps going to all those places. That is a true, literal map of his life right now. Welcome, Terry Fakes.
Oh, he got me with my own maps. He's so clever. That is very true and very gracious. It was a blessing to me and my family 21 years ago to get to join what God was doing in this place under the leadership of Marty Grubbs, and it has been a great privilege. But Marty's right, over the past couple of years, in addition to what I get to do here, and I'm really grateful to continue to be involved at Crossings, our home, is to work with ministries and work with churches all around the world. Some of them I've gotten to see are really thriving ministries and thriving churches. And for those, we come alongside them because of having the luxury of having seen a lot of ministries, we're able to share best practices and how does this ministry become even more effective. And the ones that are not thriving, to come along and really invest in them to help them make the impact that God called them to make. So it's been a great adventure, but as I get into this, and having seen a lot of churches, having seen a lot of ministries, I started to think about, two things. Number one, it made me appreciate what we have here at Crossings, but maybe for a slightly different reason than you might think, and I'll tell you that at the end. But the other thing it made me ask myself is, what makes a great church? And I don't mean great in the eyes of the world. I mean, what makes a church thrive? What makes a ministry thrive? And so as I began to go and visit with all these ministries and get to be involved with these ministries, I had that question in the back of my mind. I also had something in the back of my mind I didn't know was there. I took with me a little American bias that I just didn't realize I had. America's an exceptional country. We do almost everything well. And I thought, we do Christianity well. Do you realize that we have a church in America that's got 80,000 members? We have mega churches of 40,000, 50,000. I thought, we definitely know how to do this Christianity thing really well. So God laughed and humbled me. So let me give you an example. As I'm pursuing this idea of what makes a great church, what makes a church thrive. I was in Washington, D.C., and some folks in from overseas, and I spent a day and a half with a man from India. He's a pastor in India, in Hyderabad, India. His name is Satish Kumar. We had a wonderful day talking through the scriptures and his heart for God, talking through what it's like to share the gospel in a country where Christianity is a tiny minority. In India, Christianity is a tiny minority. What does that look like? How do you contextualize the gospel for a Hindu audience? For example, the church is called the Calvary Temple. They don't have churches there because no one there knows what a church is, but they know what a temple is. Temple's where you go to worship God. So it's called the Calvary Temple, and we had a great conversation about their programs and ideas and contextualizing the gospel. Now, one thing I learned when I became a pastor is in America, when you get three or four pastors together, pretty early in the conversation, like 30 seconds in, somebody's gonna say, so how big is your church? Well, I didn't ask Satish and he didn't say, and it wasn't until the next day I found out his church has 300,000 members. 300,000 members in Hyderabad, India. So I think it's the second largest church in the world. 10 or 11 locations. Their sanctuary seats 18,000, but they built a second one, overflow of 15,000, and then they have a 3,000 overflow area. I mean, it's five services, 11 locations. So I say that to say that size doesn't make you a great church, but I thought to myself, God's doing something here, and this church is thriving. And so it humbled me a little bit, but it was an insight into what does make a thriving church. But then I had an experience on the exact opposite end. I was in Bethlehem visiting with a number of ministries there, and I spent some time with a Palestinian Christian pastor. So he's Arab, Christian, lives in the West Bank in Bethlehem, and he pastors a church in Bethlehem. Now, you would think Bethlehem, the birthplace of Jesus, there got to be a lot of Christians in Bethlehem. That used to be true. As much as 20 years ago, 90% of Bethlehem was Christian. Today, 10% of the population of Bethlehem is Christian. And all I can say to you, and I just have to tell you the straight the way it is, there's been a program of persecution and intimidation to drive the Christians out of Bethlehem. And that population has shrunk to about 10% of Bethlehem. Well, this is a church that's probably, well, in fact, it's smaller than some of our Sunday school classes. So this man runs a church in Bethlehem. Some of you may have heard him. When he was in the United States speaking last year, we invited him to speak here at the Portland location on a Wednesday night. But Stephen Khoury is his name, and Stephen leads this congregation, and they are committed that they're not going anywhere, that they're going to stay. And not only are they going to stay, what I spent my time talking to Stephen about was their innovative ways to reach out to their Muslim neighbors. Despite being persecuted, despite being harassed, their vision is to reach out to their Muslim neighbors in innovative ways to let them hear the message of Jesus Christ. And I was humbled again, not by the size of the congregation, but by the size of their vision, the vision God had given them. And then went to the Far East for a conference, and I was talking to some pastors there. And again, this is the evolution of my thinking about what makes a thriving church. And so I saw a big church, I saw a faithful church. And when I got to the Far East, it was a relatively small gathering of ministry leaders and pastors throughout that region. I was talking to some of the pastors of the churches in China. Now, when I say churches in China, don't think church like we have. Because in China, it's very risky to have a church building, and it's really very rare to come together to have a church service. Think groups of people that we would probably call small groups in their homes, reading the scripture, praying together, taking communion together. And yet, Christianity is spreading as fast in China as anywhere else in the world. The church is exploding in China through these little groups. And I asked them because I was really puzzled. It's not legal for you to share your faith. You can't go to the soccer field. You can't go to work and start talking about Jesus Christ to your neighbors. How in the world do you get the word out? Well, some of you may be familiar with this program called Alpha. Alpha was developed in the United Kingdom, and it's a series of videos that were made for people that aren't Christians, but it answers some of the big questions in life, like what does the Bible say about these questions? And it's a great tool to begin to get discussions going with people that don't know Christ. So a group of people came together and financed translating that into Chinese, and not just translating the language, refilming it with Chinese people. And so what they do is they will get groups of people to go out to dinner in a restaurant. And while they're at dinner in the restaurant, somebody takes out their iPad, sits it there, shows one of those videos, and they begin to talk about it. It may be illegal to share your faith, and it may be illegal to have church, but it's not illegal to have dinner. And I thought to myself, I am humbled by their perseverance to find a way to spread the gospel when it's not easy to spread the gospel. And it's exploding because of that. Well, at this same conference, at one of the breaks, and this is one I'll never forget, is I was standing with three pastors, and they were pastoring in Muslim countries, Indonesia and some other countries around there, and they had churches in Muslim countries, and it's a difficult situation. But the guy standing across from me said this, and I'll never forget it. This is a quote. He said, "I don't know when the last time you guys had a church member killed because of their faith, but for us, it was just this last Christmas." And I go, time out. I'm having an out-of-body experience here. What did you say? I don't know when the last time you guys had a church member killed for their faith, but ours was just Christmas? And you know what really blew my mind? The other guys were like, yeah, that happens. I go, no, it doesn't happen where I come from. You know, I couldn't believe that I was hearing this conversation. And what had happened was this Muslim woman had brought her children to the Christmas program, and she was beaten to death, and she was killed. But I thought, wow, well, this is going to be a moment of grieving. But it wasn't. I want to tell you why he was telling that story. He didn't tell that story to grieve over that, although their church grieved, of course, and came around that family. But he told the story. He goes on, and he said, yes, and you know what? I'm so proud of our church, because instead of being intimidated by that, they have actually been emboldened to share their faith. And I thought, once again, I am humbled, not by their size, not by their big plans, but I'm humbled by the price that they were willing to pay to spread the word of God. And so I share some of these experiences because then I'm thinking to myself, so I've seen all different kinds of churches, and those churches, I would say every one of them is thriving. What is it that makes a thriving church? And then I realized there are two things that these churches share, and I know what they are because I've read about it before in the early church. So I want to take you back for a moment in the early church, and I want you to see a couple of things that really answered my question, what makes a church thrive? The first is in Matthew chapter 28. This is a passage you may know. This is Jesus before his ascension, and he's giving the great commission to his disciples. What he really is doing is he's saying, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go make churches, and by the way, this is what a church is. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe everything I have commanded you. And listen, I'll be with you until the very end of the age. These are the marching orders for the disciples, and what they were to do was to go build these communities of disciples. So let me shorthand this. These are communities of people who follow Jesus Christ, who obey Jesus Christ, and who trust Jesus Christ. They are saved, but they're more than saved. They're living radically different lives, transformed lives. Let me show you what I mean. So about 50 days, this is in Acts chapter 2, about 50 days after the resurrection, in the day of Pentecost, Jewish holiday in Jerusalem. And this is Acts chapter 2. And it's going to describe the very first early church. And listen to this description in Acts chapter 2. And these believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, reading the Bible would be our parallel, and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, fellowship with each other, eating with each other, doing things with each other, and praying. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs God did through them. And all who believed were together, and they had everything in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings, and they were distributing the proceeds to the other believers as they had need. Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord kept adding to their number those who were saved. The early church was first and foremost a new community, a radically different community of people who were bound together from various walks of life, people that never would have been together before, come together because of their shared discipleship, their shared belief, their shared following of Jesus Christ. And the church became an outpost of this radical community everywhere they went. And that is the story of the early church. So I'm going to go to Acts chapter 14, and I'm fast-forwarding about 10 years. So about 10 years on, I'll introduce you to Paul. Actually, this will make more sense with the map, and I also brought one. So the Apostle Paul was a Sunday school teacher in Antioch in Syria. He'd come to know Jesus Christ. He'd been saved. He's a believer. He's following Christ. He's growing in knowledge. He's growing in fellowship. He's growing in faith. His life has taken a radical turn. He's teaching Sunday school. And the church there said, we need to continue to do what Jesus told us. We need to go make disciples, teach them to obey, baptize them, and set up these communities, these outposts of radical community around the world. And so they pick Paul and Barnabas and they send them on their way. They give them a Lunchable and say, good luck, go preach the word. So they take off and they go all through Turkey. This is between 46 and 48 AD. And so Paul begins to go and preach. But what he was doing was everywhere they went, they preached. People believed, but they instituted these outposts of community. Listen to what they were doing. When they had preached the gospel in Derbe, a city in Turkey, and they made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples, but listen to what they were doing. They appointed elders in every church, and with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They set up these outposts of belief, believers. Thriving churches see themselves as outposts of radically transformed people in the midst of a community that desperately needs to see that and needs to hear that. It goes on and it says, when they had passed through Pisidia, Pamphylia, spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed back home to Antioch, where they started. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together and they declared everything that God had done with them. And listen to this, and how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Once you see this idea, and Marty talked about it earlier, and we talk about it a lot here, these doors that God opens. Once you see that, you can't unsee it. It's all over the New Testament. What did Paul think he was doing? He set out without a plan, and he thanks God for opening these doors of opportunity. Later, about 10 years later, he's writing a letter to the Corinthian church in Greece. And he says this, listen to this, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Paul had not planned to stay in Ephesus, Turkey. He planned to move on. But he says, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of opportunity has opened to me. God has opened a great door of opportunity for me. And then again, in Colossians, near the end of his life, now we're into the 60s AD, Paul's in prison, it's near the end of his ministry, near the end of his life, and this is what he prays for. Colossians 4, pray also for us that we get out of jail. No. Pray for us that God may open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, and pray that I might make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. All through this, you see that the early church were these outposts, these communities of people whose lives have been radically changed by Jesus Christ, walking through doors of opportunity. Those are the two things that define a thriving church. If you think back to my examples, doesn't matter if they're big, doesn't matter if they're small, doesn't matter if they're persecuted or they're not persecuted, they all had this in common. They understood themselves to be transformed people living out a different kind of life in their communities. And they were people that were willing to walk through doors of opportunity that God had opened. I realized I'd been asking the wrong question. I started by asking, what makes a great church? And really the answer is, that's not the question. We serve a great God. God guides the church. God opens the doors. There's not a plan to be a great church except to live out a life of radical community going through the doors of opportunity. That's what the early church did. That's what these churches were doing. And every church that I see that's thriving, that's what they do. Which brings me full circle to why the farther I travel, the more I appreciate our home, our church. I've been privileged, and it has been a privilege for me and for my family, to be part of every major decision that Crossings has made over the past 21 years. And as Marty said, it's been a wild ride of what God decided he would do with Marty Grubbs and all of the people here. It's been amazing what God decided he was going to do here. If I'd known, I probably wouldn't have said yes. I would have been scared to take this ride. But here's my point. I will tell you firsthand, Crossings doesn't have a business plan. Crossings doesn't have a master plan. Crossings isn't trying to franchise itself. Crossings is not trying to build the brand of Crossings. Every major decision here has been God opening a door of opportunity and faithful people walking through it. I remember when the idea for the clinic came up. God brought that idea, and faithful people walked through that door. I remember very much when God opened the door for us to join some radical communities of believers in all the prisons in Oklahoma. What a privilege for us. Did we plan it? No, we didn't plan it. Actually, I'll say this. There was a plan, but it wasn't ours. It was God's. And time after time, every single location you see Crossings, every single ministry you see Crossings engaged in, those weren't part of a grand plan. Those were faithful people walking through doors of opportunity that God had opened. And that's what I most appreciate about this church. But I want to leave you with one other thought, and it's this. God doesn't just open doors of opportunity for churches. He opens doors of opportunity for individuals as well. Today, we have the door of opportunity opened in East Edmond. We didn't plan it, but God gave it to us, and we'll walk through, and many of you will be part of that. God saw that the school, Crossing School, was full, that more and more people wanted to come, and he gave us the land to expand. We just continue to walk through these doors. But that's true for you and me, too. You know what my biggest problem is walking through doors of opportunity on a personal level? Because God opens those doors for you and for me every day. Sometimes I miss them because I'm looking for a big door, a big opportunity, right? I'm looking for something really big and significant. And that's not the way God works, is it? Mother Teresa said this. This has always stuck with me. She said, there are many people that will do the big things, but not many people are willing to do the small things. She said, do small things with great love. Because the truth is, in God's kingdom, there are no small things. There are no insignificant doors. Maybe the door open for you to change your life and begin to follow Christ, or the door open for you to share your faith, or the door open for you to encourage someone who so desperately needs it, or the door open for you to help someone who's in dire strait. Whatever that door is, that's our plan. See where God has opened a door, and the question is, are we faithful enough to walk through it? Well, we're going to take communion in all of our rooms right now, and we're going to share that. And this is commemorating Jesus Christ opening a door that we could never have opened, and it's the door to eternal life. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have blessed us with this community, this radical community of believers and followers of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would continue to give us eyes to see the doors that you have opened, and faith to walk through them. In Jesus' name, amen.